Okay. Make sure we have enough of those copies. If we ran out, I can you just have those printed again. Someone will need to do that, but I don't know if anybody need an extra copy. You're good? All right. Well, we're going to talk about the biblical foundation for gender and roles. We introduced that with the subject of the Nashville Statement that's been brought out by different church leaders, a number that have been signed on to that. You can go onto the website, the Nashville Statement, and you see those the backing of that and the need for making a statement there and bringing clarity to what the subject material is that the scriptures address on the issue of gender, on the issue of manhood and womanhood, basically what we call the binary view of gender. The binary, there's two, male and female. And we talked a little bit about that and hopefully got a little more clarity there. Certainly there's a lot of confusion. And I hope as Christians we can bring some help to the culture in this way. Not so much to try to make a political or civic statement, but because there are people confused and there's people who don't know how to answer what's going on in their life and what's going on in their feelings, what they've been told and taught. They don't have the answers. They don't know where to turn to. The church has the answers to that. We have also the gospel that brings change and transformation and aligns us in reconciliation with God. So that's where we stand on that. And we want to address these now as we move forward on the subject of manhood and womanhood. And this morning I wanted to cover the issue of masculinity and manhood. What does it mean to be a man? What does the Bible say? And we have some passages that we're going to go to in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because in order to get that definition, common sense says you have to go back to the construction of it, where the definitions were laid down. And that would be the beginning, back where God created man and women and relationship and family and people, and what distinctive things we can draw on that creation that helps us to answer the questions. What does it mean? And we're going to go with the one side of gender here, the man side. Next time we'll cover a woman's side. I hope I can get through this. We'll see. I've got a lot of notes here, but we'll see what we can do today. So let me open with the question here, and I'll just open this up if a few of you want to comment. What would the world say is the essence of manliness? Manliness. What does the world say is the essence of manliness? Tough? Okay.
Grow a beard and wear plaid.
Wear plaid? Just going to grow a beard and wear plaid. I think there are some plaid styles in women's clothing too, but anyway, okay. I don't know if that was planned or else. I didn't plan it. Anything else? What the essence of manliness? Yeah, Christy.
I think the world is stuck on a certain physical look, and it's maybe even money. You know, or maybe power. You're more manly, or some CEO who can, you know, flash fancy cars around, or even something that's definitely temporal.
Okay, so a lifestyle.
Yeah.
All right. Behavior. Certain behaviors that would define the essence of manlihood. And we talked about a couple of those behaviors. Tough, what you wear, you know, how you present yourself. What else? Anything else? Yep.
Yeah, historically I'd say John Wayne, but nowadays it's starting to change.
Yeah.
A little bit more soft and foolish.
Neutral, yeah. Yeah, very confused, yeah. Almost like, well, the idea of manliness, the thought goes back to the John Wayne days, and it's now offensive. It's like, yeah.
You went to be Metro.
Metro. Wow, Metro. That's a great term. The Metro. Yeah. Okay. So it's confusing today. I mean, we can kind of throw some things out there, but we're already dividing up time right now and saying, well, back then, now today, you know, it's hard to say what the essence is and what the world says. It's changing, obviously. And as we've talked about with the Nashville statement, it's a gender, they believe, and the world's promotion of it is a social construct constructed by society or social mores or social whims as those things change and adjust and get manipulated. There are invisible dictionaries, I think we could say, that we have come to believe may be somewhat different than the teachings of Scripture. So we can think about a definition and it kind of adjusts and changes, and we're trying to kind of grasp where the definition, where the basis of these definitions of what the essence of manliness is. And they're probably going to differ from what Scripture teaches. With Scripture, we have a statement. We have God giving us what he has said and his revelation, and there's a foundation there in which we stand, and it doesn't move. So we're left with stuck in this antiquity or this on the other side of history type of position while the world moves on and adjusts and shifts and whatnot. But we can say there's a brokenness, there's a confusion that our culture experiences on this topic, no doubt about it. And it's looking for these definitions, it's looking for these clarifications, and maybe it's not wanting clarity. Maybe it's wanting to respond in compassion and not being offensive to some people, to kind of not be so clear, to be more welcoming and accepting. And so when I say, what does the world say? It's probably not trying to say anything right now because that will change and it could change. And it is a shame at the expressions of men who are leaders in our culture today who we would say, oh, there's a real man. Well, yeah, kind of a real man, except he did this, except he acts that way. And so if you could try to look at a person, John Wayne or Donald Trump or Harvey Weinstein or whatever, these people who are leaders in some way, have power and influence, and we say, man, well, yeah, maybe. I don't know. I don't know if we want to do that. That's what we're left with in society. Well, there is a website you can go to. It's called The Art of Manliness. Well, I haven't really looked at it. That's too much. I went through and learned how to tie a tie. Did the old half Windsor here, so I got that figured out. It's a pretty cool website, actually. It's got some interesting things. It's kind of a boot camp for guys to learn how to be the classic man. It probably will date itself eventually. There are tutorials on how to fix a car, grill a steak, install a washing machine, and even to take a lady out on a date. And I haven't looked at that one. I'm curious where their worldview and their perspective would be on that. But there's some interesting things there. The Art of Manliness. And so the website is based on, we have this invisible dictionary of what a manly person is, the manly man or the essence of that, and here's what he ought to be like, and here are certain rules and parameters by which we go through. But I don't know, you might want to check it out and see what you think about it. And you can use it to complement your instructions to your sons or even your daughters as well about what manliness is. But it's really a practical thing. It's not necessarily a biblical definition. But that's out there. So what does the church have to say about what is manly and the essence of manliness? And how is masculinity defined? And maybe we need to go, and we should go, the character. What does character have to do with our definition of what it means to be a man? Does being a man mean you have to fit some cultural stereotype that doesn't fit personality and gifts and job that God has given you? Maybe there's something that you're just not that way, and there's a stereotype of a man, and you're not growing a beard, so you're less than a man. Does that necessarily define for us what a man is, type of definition? Okay, so let's take a look. Little review on the review section. Genesis 1:26. So you open your Bibles there. I want to start with the beginning. And Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. Inherent in this passage here is the idea of he created man. Man in the general definition, mankind. So now, created man in the image of God, we immediately want to define this by humankind here. So it includes both female and male, but they're not interchangeable, as you can see. He created them, male and female. So there's a distinction there. He created of mankind this binary gender distinction. One would be male, ish, and the other one would be female, isha, and he created them. So he distinguishes the two, yet they are mankind. So we see this, and this is God's creation. And you see in this statement there is an equal in essence as imaged of God. We are both, male and female, made in the image of God. We represent God in some way. We reflect God and who God is and what God is like in some way. It doesn't mean we are God or we're little gods, as some TV evangelists believe, but what we are is made in the image of God. We are made in a special way, distinct from the animal kingdom. We might have two eyes like some animals do, and we might have hands like some animals do, and we may have hair, but there's something of man that distinguishes aside from the rest of creation that we have and we represent and we reflect the image of God and the person of God. And we share that, male and female, which means in worth, value, dignity, importance, both male and female have that reflection. And one gender is not less than the image of God than the other. We both, it says, male and female are created. He created them, both of them, in the image of God. And there are a few things to think about here. God judges us equally based upon sins committed against either male or female. Think about that in Genesis 9 when he laid down the capital punishment for murder. So if anyone sheds blood, his blood shall be shed. And so each person who's made in the image of God, it says there, because he's made in the image of God, his blood shall be shed. He has to answer to that. There's a value and dignity to that human. If you kill a woman, same penalty. Kill a man, same penalty. Kill a child, killed a baby, kill a bed bound elderly person that they want to, you know, euthanize, those types of things God will answer to because they're made in the image of God. There's something of the judgment of God that reflects and declares that. Christ paid the price to purchase both male and female from the dead. His price, which is a price immeasurable to us, shows us that both male and female, he is converted, he is saved, he is brought into the kingdom of God. And so there's this equality that we need to understand between them. Then Genesis 2, you have some statements about male and female here where he took the man, put him in the garden, verse 15, to work it and keep it. He made the Garden of Eden, created mankind, made the Garden of Eden for them to work and to have roles and responsibilities and stewardship, and they're to work that ground. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a responsibility of the command of God there. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable helper. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Nothing had been created to that point for Adam that was a helper fit for him, suitable for him, designed for him to do what he is called to do as a man made in the image of God. And so you can't replace this with animals or anything else. There's something special of the making of the woman then. And verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we see right away, right there, God is in the beginning designing the family and designing human relationships and how we are to relate to each other, and the design is for each other. We are all made in the image of God, but we don't just scatter and do whatever our own thing. There's a design for relationship there. And this fits because being in the image of God, God is a relating God. There's the Trinity that relates to each other. There's a God who communes and communicates with his creation, especially those of the human kind. So there's something of the creation here that lays down this foundation that we can look to and get some definitions. Genesis, you see the distinct and complementary roles. Men and women are designed by God to complement each other with distinct and beautiful and necessary roles. And these are good. This is before the fall. He declares all this good. It's not a result of the fall. It's not a result of social construct. So he designed this, made one for the other, made them for each other, designed for each other in relationship, and both of them are made in the image of God. They complement each other, yet they're distinct in different genders. Okay, this is basic 101 Genesis here and human relationship. Now, if you lose the equality side of it, where men and women are not equal, and society has done this over history, right? The relationship between the sexes becomes as described, a parade where one is in the front and the other is in the back following a domineering one. If there's no equality, one is superior to the other is the idea. And by and large, it's been the domineering of men belittling the women and barking out the orders. They're the superior typically. And that's been a lot of cultures that have seen that. Even in the Muslim world and the Muslim religion, it's viewed that way, that the women have less value in some manner. So if you take the equality out of it, you run into that typically. If you lose the distinction of roles where you're made for each other, one is designed to rule over and to be the leader over the garden, and the other comes to help, so there's some roles that he has in mind here. You take out the equality, you take out the distinction of roles, their relationship becomes then a race where they're now competing. Okay, we're equal, but I have no responsibility to you by way of role, and I don't need to respond to you by some way where I respect your role and I respect your role. Now it's a competition, right? Male versus female, each trying to elbow their way past the other to get advantage in society. So this is what we see happening when you kind of distort those types of things that we see from the basic Genesis account. Equal, in essence, complementary roles. The best way is described here is two genders in a dance, respecting the equality and complementary roles, different steps, working together, they move as one in harmony. So that's probably a good way, a good illustration to see that. The biblical view of gender is essential, it's not constructed. Gender is a divine construct of God. He is the one who created it. It's not social construct. We shouldn't be surprised when our fallen hearts tend to rebel against that, by the way. And just because people feel uncomfortable with their gender and that discomfort doesn't prove that the gender itself is fluid, that's where our culture's going. All that does is prove that we're in rebellion against God's design. And the answer then, if we see it that way, the answer then is, okay, let's bring what God has to say. Let's bring the gospel to bear in your life. You're in rebellion against God. You're in rebellion with what his word says, if you know what his word says, but let me tell you what his word says. Okay, now you can respond either in obedience or you can continue in your rebellion. So this is the basic worldview battle that we have. Okay, so that's just a review. And we talked about that in the in the Nashville Statement. Let's move ahead here. Foundations for biblical masculinity. What are the foundations for specifically men, biblical masculinity? Genesis 2:15, and through that section I just read, verse 24, we find the man created first, and then he's given charge by God to do things. He has a responsibility over the creation. He's placed in the garden, and this garden is kind of his garden now that he is to tend, care for. He can be provided by food with that. He's to till the ground. He's to work. He's to labor. He's to have dominion over that. This is Adam's responsibility. And he was given charge of that before Eve was created. And then when Eve is created, the statement here is, I'm going to give you a helper suitable for you. For what purpose? Well, to fulfill your responsibilities as mankind, as a human, as a man. And there's something to be said here that this creation tells us that masculinity has a certain authority to it and responsibility. Jesus and Paul quoted and alluded to the Genesis account as authoritative and relevant to the relationships of marriage between man and women, as the roles and the distinction of the roles. Paul, let me take you to 1 Timothy 2. Makes this statement about leadership, so that the area of authority and responsibility in terms of leadership, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, likewise also women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, Paul, are you being a bigamist here? Why are you not letting women lead in the church? What's the basis? What's the authority you have behind that? What does he do? Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he's referring back to Genesis 2:15. God created Adam. God gave him the responsibility of leadership. Well, when there is a relationship that comes, but you have a responsibility here. And then he created Eve, second, to be a helper in what is the responsibility there in Eden. Okay? So Adam is given the instructions. He then is to include Eve in fulfilling them. And Eve is to be a complement and a suitable helper fit for the man. That is the design. That's the basic design that's alluded to. And Adam was not deceived, he says, but the woman was deceived. Something that happens even in the fall that addresses this issue. Okay, so start to construct here a definition, a biblical definition of masculinity, what it means to be a man, authority, responsibility. He charged the man to work the garden and watch over it, and we see the women created for the purpose of complement. Then Genesis 3, we have the fall. And what happens in the fall? The crafty serpent did something here that has implications upon the relationship between the man and the woman and their responsibilities. What did he do? It's the first thing that the serpent did. Okay. Get more specific, or I don't know. That is moving into it, but first action that he does. Yeah. He went for the woman, correct. Okay, so now we have, I'm going to bypass Adam and I go to Eve. So to tempt Eve, that's kind of a direct threat to what God has established in the relationship order here. Direct threat to that authority. We're going to go around this, bypass this, and undermine that. If I can get Eve to step out from under the responsibilities there, act on her own, and by doing that, also step out from under God's authority and God's word and question that, and step out and do what I tell her, then I have undermined the whole scene that is that relationship there. It was not just a simple temptation. There's an attack on the design here coming from Satan. And so instead of submitting to the authority of God, a woman accepting the man's leadership having authority over creation, she listens to the creature, the serpent and Satan, and submits to that. And so God's design gets circumvented in this picture. Verse 8 and 9, chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So there's the fall from verses 1 to verse 7. She gives him the fruit. He eats. They fall. And then the Lord comes, makes himself known to them. They hide. And he calls out to who? Adam. "Where are you, Adam?" It could probably be seen here. Adam, you've abandoned your post. Where are you? What has happened here? And he says, well, and he starts doing the blame shift game here. You could walk through the whole story, but this, what we see here, and I'm just bringing this up, there's something to the authority and responsibility and relationship the man and the woman has that gives us help to the definition of masculinity here. There's authority. There's a stewardship, an answering to God. God calls out Adam first. He abandoned his post. He's responsible ultimately for the fall of the human race, is he not? Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy, it was Eve who was deceived, not Adam. But who ultimately gets the responsibility? Who is the one who brought the human race into sin? It would be Adam. Adam was the first Adam who fell. Second Adam, Jesus Christ, will bring things back into order again. So he's responsible here, which tells us of a certain authority that he has. The curse upon Eve, if you move ahead and he speaks to the serpent in the curse, then he speaks to Eve, and then he speaks to Adam. Kind of goes in that reverse order there. They spoke to the woman in verse 16, "I surely will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's interesting that the curse elements with Eve are reflected in her relationship to the family, to Adam, and to what she is supposed to be a helper and a suitable helper for her husband. And there's an interesting element to that. First, the childbearing, obviously, he gave Eve to her that they might multiply and fill the earth as a family. And so with that, there's going to be a feeling, there's going to be a pain, there's going to be a labor and a suffering to remind her of the fall. But then there's also, "Your desire shall be your husband, he shall rule over." This is a negative desire. The desire here is the desire to circumvent and rule over, and he's going to respond and reciprocate with a harsh return back. And I can note that because the very same phrase is used in chapter 4 with Cain. Let me look ahead where the verse is. God is asking Cain, verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother? He killed Cain. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and the wanderer in the earth." Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him." The Lord put a mark on Cain, and you have the story. I'm trying to find that verse. Do you know where that is somewhere? Is it 7? Okay, it was the verse before. Yeah. "If you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." And here it is. "Its desires for you, but you must rule over it." So there's this battle, this hostile battle and desire of sin within the heart of Cain that's reflected here in this curse that would come back to Eve and her relationship to Adam and future relationships. There will be that battle. There will be that desire to be for the husband, either in a negative way to rule over or some way that is contrary to design. "And he shall rule over you." And the ruling here is similar to, you have to fight against sins encroaching at you type of thing. So the battle is on, is the idea of that curse. But what's happened here is the woman's curse is reflected in that relationship that she has to her husband, which, again, affirms a little more of the authority that is there. Now, the curse of Adam was over the realm in which he was given responsibility to work and provide for his wife and his family. He has a responsibility to care and leadership and authority, and that curse would come upon him, or it would be a struggle. A man may choose to abdicate, ignore, run from these responsibilities of authority in the realms that God has designed, but one way or another, he's going to be exercising authority and responsibility for good or for ill. Second, you want to look is working and watching over. Another part of what we'd say is masculinity is the working element and a watching over. Genesis 2:15, man's calling to cultivate the garden, to work. God has entrusted him something to take care of and to cultivate and to build up. And that's the field. In that case, like a farmer, God has given him to invest his time, energy, and ideas. Ephesians 5, we see in a relationship the husband is to nourish the wife. There's a responsibility to care for, tend, nurture. That's similar to this type of relationship. You're to work, you're to invest, you're to put energy into these things. Men are to live out their authority and leadership by working, cultivating, tending whatever the soil God has placed in their lives, if I can use that as an illustration. So, wield the plow of provision. Work. Watch over. The idea of keeping watch is to protect and watch, to bear the sword. You bear the plow for provision. You bear the sword for protection. That is another element that is to be the leader in a home. That to be leader is to protect and is to guide and is to preserve and provide for. Genesis 28:15 is an example of this. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. So here's God's promise to Jacob. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will preserve. I will make sure that the goal, the plan is to be carried out here. Part of that is the keeping protection, and that's reflected in how the man cares for his family that is under his charge. Okay, so working and watching over. And something needs to be said here back in Genesis 2, and there are books and there are things out there. One is Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. He rightfully laments how we have this society, the feminization of men, where we're just kind of metro man or metro or whatever, and we've lost any masculine elements, and men are more passive, and it's promoted to be passive and more neutral, and he laments that, and that's right to do that. His solution is that masculinity is not found in a domesticated life. I'm not sure I agree with that, because in Genesis 2, you have a domesticated life. You're to work the garden. This is your responsibility, Adam. I made this for you. You're here. You're to work that. So there's a certain domestication. So there are attempts out there to try to help in this, and that's just one example. We just want to be watchful of that. Okay. Another element is the servant leadership. The servant leadership. There's something to be said from what Jesus tells us about being a godly man and what he desires of leaders. If we have leadership, if we have provision, we have protection, what does a leader look like? In Luke 22:24, dispute arose among them, disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. There's a certain heavy-handed lordship that goes on in the world amongst kings and the Gentile lords and whatnot. But he says, verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. So Christ gives us an example and calls us as leaders in whatever realm he's calling us, spiritual leadership here for sure, that the way that is to be expressed is through a service. A service. It's not passive, it's active. And this turns another concept in the world's stereotype on its head. We look at the world's definition of leader is to be tough and to lead, go out in front, and it's my way or the highway. And true leaders, those who have power, they exercise it for the benefit of themselves type of perspective or stereotype. Christ says that is not true leadership. True leadership is to exercise for the benefit of others. There's your leadership. Selflessness, not selfishness. Okay, so we want to keep that in mind. So we're looking at this definition, foundational type things for biblical masculinity, authority, responsibility, watching and keeping and working and serving. Okay? So this is designed to bring good. This is the design from the beginning. Bring health, peace, joy, productivity, flourishing to our lives and to the lives of those who we're responsible to and for. If you abide by these things and you live by these things, you're not going to harm those around you. You're going to help them. That's a good leader. That is by definition part of what we mean when we say masculine. Lead to build up and to serve and to give guidance. Okay? So, a definition. Is there any comments before I move to the definition? Okay, those are pretty basic. We can draw those out throughout the Bible. I could spend a lot of time going to Ephesians 5, going to Colossians 3. We can go to the families in the Bible, different ways in which they relate to each other, and the teachings are there. But we go to Genesis, we see a basic structure of a worldview of what we're talking about as masculine. Well, let's look at a definition. This definition comes from Wayne Grudem, John Piper. They're behind the book Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Recovering That. You can get that book. It's probably a few decades old. But this is a definition that, putting it all together and trying to get a basic sentence to describe what is masculine, this is how they would define it. And it's defined on certain things according to character. Not necessarily as we're looking at how long your beard is or what car you drive or if you're a CEO of a company and how much power you wield. This is about character because it has to include all that would be a man. Okay, so the essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Okay, there's a lot there. There's a sense of benevolent responsibility. That is not a selfish responsibility. There's a responsibility that shows a good posture, seeking the good of, in a sacrificial nature. To lead, and to do that is to lead. Our responsibility is under leadership, provision, protection of women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. We say women in the general there because there are different relationships that a man would have with other women and different women in their life that God has placed in their life. So based upon that, what's appropriate to that, there's a certain essence in which he operates and all men operate. And this should include husbands and single men and boys even. It should include that in some manner, in some form. Okay? So that's their attempt here. Again, a good definition of biblical masculinity. Let's break them down now. I want to get through this today. First, a sense of. There's a self-consciousness to this. The guy has to have, and we have to have, an attitude, a certain attitude about this, rather than, you know, hands off, passive, I don't care, and I don't think about this. I don't have a responsibility towards other people in my life that God has placed in my life. No, there is a sense, and we need to have that self-conscious attitude toward women as what would be masculine. Benevolent, good. seeking the good of women through sacrificial service of some sort. The fruit of a benevolent leadership is going to show itself in some way. Let me give you an example of that. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 and 4. The last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of a man, of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the God, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So his first words out of here is, God has given me my kingship, my rulership these years. And if I rule as one who rules with justice over others, ruling in the fear of God, so there's not only a horizontal activity here, there's a vertical activity in the fear of God. And so I'm letting God give me direction. God is the one I answer to. And in the horizontal, I'm ruling justly as a king. There's a benefit. There's a benevolence to that, right? And he describes it as the morning light, the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, rain that makes grass sprout. There's good that comes from this. Okay, so borrowing that idea, he's thinking of it as a king. You take this as another leader, a leader in a home or a man who's called in leadership in certain ways in his relationships. He has to see it as a sense of benevolence here. I'm trying to do what would be good for others. And a responsibility, he says, benevolent responsibility. I'm responsible for this. That, by the way, if we go throughout society and we think, okay, men in society, young men, the millennials and whatever else, probably one of the chief characters, traits of nowadays, the worldview of today, and the especially the millennial generation and moving up, this entitlement generation, is irresponsibility, right? I'm not responsible. I do whatever I want type thing. Don't tell me what I have to do. But a good biblical definition of masculinity is one who takes responsibility for good. He has a sense of that. It's weighty. It's a stewardship. God has given it to me. God will hold me responsible to this, especially as a man who is in over a household, has a wife and children. I answer to God one day for how I lead, care for, provide, serve. Everything that goes on there, buck stops with me is kind of the attitude. I have a responsibility there. I have to understand that. If I don't, and I take the irresponsible position, what do you think God is going to say about that? Oh, you didn't think you're responsible? Okay, well, I'll go find the person who was responsible, who took responsibility, and I'll hold them accountable. No, it's on you. Whether you decide to be responsible for that or not, to your harm or to your good. So this responsibility translates over to all relationships to varying degrees. So as it's not just in the family here that there's a certain responsibility that the man has to have relationship with others as he relates to others in a benevolent way. In society, men should act in benevolent care for women and girls in general. And we think that's chivalry, right? But there's something to this that God has designed in what is good and what is right. Take leadership in that. Someone has to come to the protection and aid of the vulnerable. Someone has to come to the protection of aid of those who don't have rights or not given rights or whatever in societies, the orphans, the widows. A lot of societies where people are stripped of their rights and you just can't play hands off, oh well, whatever. There is a certain benevolent sense of responsibility here that someone has to come to their aid. Okay? And that should fall on men in general. We should protect, come to the aid of those who are exposed and those who are needing that protection or the provision or that care. Let me look at another text here. Colossians 4, 1. It's an example here of masters, slaves. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, that right there is an appeal to responsibility. Here's a structure of leadership here. Master, he owns these slaves. These particular slaves or servants are under him. He uses them, obviously, for the benefit of whatever business he has or whatever property or whatever management of household. I mean, he has them employed. But what Paul is appealing here, as a Christian, you need to treat them justly and fairly, not the way the world treats them. And you need to know what motivates you to do that. That is, you have a master in heaven you answer to. Okay, so we have a sense of responsibility to God to do what is the right thing. Justice, not unfairness in work and whatever else. Okay, so those are the first three things we want to look at. Sense of benevolent responsibility. Now here's what that responsibility translates out to. To lead. It's the first element. He's to welcome the mantle of leadership. That's what it means to be a man. Be a man. Okay, what does be a man mean? Okay, run for your life. That's not what it means to be a man. It means stand your post, take charge. You know, in the Civil War, the guy is carrying the flag, gets shot down, someone steps up, picks up the flag, and just keeps charging forward. You got to step up and take charge is the idea. There's leadership. This is an element of what we would say is to be a man or to be masculine. It's not a social construct. This is Genesis. This is right on through as Scripture plays this out. And by the way, if you look at qualifications for elders in the church, all men should aspire to these as description of godliness, but you have this statement, here are the leaders of the church. Take the lead, and it's a character description. Overseer must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money, He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, and so on and so forth. There's certain qualifications. These are the leaders. They lead well. Couple things to note about leadership. First, biblical masculinity expresses itself. I don't think we got that up there. Do we? No. Okay, just listen up to that. It's in your notes, isn't it? Okay. Biblical masculinity expresses itself not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and to sacrifice for the good of others. I already emphasized that, the benevolence, the sense of that benevolence. I'm to serve, I'm to sacrifice for the benefit of others, to help others. The goal of leadership is helping others. It's not a self-serving disposition. Now, that's how typically people use their leadership, and that would be, from a biblical sense, an abuse of that leadership, to be selfish. Men lead with the prosperity and flourishing of others in mind. Jesus, by the way, is the perfect model of that, is he not? He's the perfect leader. Everything he did came to seek and to save the lost and to serve others, and he says, follow my example in this. Don't be like the Gentile rulers who lord it over. Be like me who serves. I came to serve. You follow my footsteps. Second, biblical masculinity doesn't have to initiate every action, but feels the responsibility to provide a general pattern of initiative. Okay, when we think of leadership, lead, you got to initiate. You got to be the one making all the decisions. You got to step out, otherwise nothing happens. Generally is the pattern here of initiative. If something needs to happen, generally speaking, masculinity says men take up the mantle and step out. Now, what does that look like for men in general? Single men, here's something to think about. Taking the initiative in your friendships, roommates, whatever, those relationships that you have that God's entrusted you to ensure that a few things happen. God is honored in your home and relationships. You're not exposing yourselves and others to sin. You're living a pattern of productivity rather than wasting time and resources and living like a juvenile, right? Be a man, stop living like a juvenile. That means something. That communicate something. And that's the general essence of understanding. If I'm a man, if I'm masculine, then I need to fulfill this. I need to not live this way like a juvenile. I need to live like I have responsibility. I'm a responsible person. Single men can do this. A person who's in a family setting, father and husband, he doesn't need to do all the thinking, planning, but he is to take the overall responsibility for initiating, carrying through on the spiritual planning of for the family and the life. So spiritual direction, protecting the family from things that are dangers, providing for the family so that they can flourish, making hard decisions, and giving delegation and help to your helpmate who also needs to make decisions too. The two of you work together as a team. This is what initiative, the pattern of initiative should look like. There's an as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord attitude, Joshua. That involves taking the initiative to get the family to get to a good church, leading the family into discipleship, devotions, whatever, prayer, deciding what moral standards are to be required of the children. Leadership means that. Masculinity is based on that. You got to make those decisions and take responsibility for those things. Now, wives in this. Wives may take a lot of initiative here and make they're forced to in a lot of ways because the husband's at work, not around, and decisions have to be made sometimes. And the husband has every right to delegate responsibilities and decisions off to her, but he still has to answer to those. She should encourage the husband to lead, support him, and help him. She's the helper to his decision-making responsibility. So we're kind of looking at it in that terms of the family. Third, biblical masculinity accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between leader and the led. Doesn't presume to use it in every instance. We're not lording it over. But final say, you're going to be responsible in the end. Make sure the best decision is made. You can fall into two extremes, oppressive, overbearing leader, or passive and apathetic leader is not really leading. You don't want to fall in either of those. You want to be right in the middle in a Christ-like way. Biblical masculinity number four recognizes that the call to leadership is a call to repentance and humility. Because men should humble themselves, submit to God, ask for forgiveness for past failures, and the indwelling tendency to shrink from our responsibilities or overstep our authority and abuse that authority, we have to be humble on that. We have to be constantly coming back to and repenting before God and asking God, give us some guidance, Lord, and help us. He's a dependent man on God, okay? So to be a leader doesn't mean you're out on your own, autonomous. It's to be a humble man, depending on God's Spirit to guide and lead and correct. I don't want to abuse this great responsibility that God has given me. Okay? How much time do we got? Boy, let me rip through that. Let's just hit these. To provide for. To provide. We talked a little bit about that. You know the 1 Timothy 5:8 passage? If anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially the members of his own household, then what? He's denied his faith. Okay, that's a masculinity statement right there. Listen, if you're not providing for your own, what kind of a man are you, if we could say it in those terms? What kind of a human are you? Not even the Gentiles act like this, typically. So don't deny the faith by being irresponsible in provision. Okay? So provide for the ones whom you're responsible for. Work with your hands, use your skills, use your intellect, use your opportunities. This is what we're talking about when we say provide. Examples of that, finances, help, whatever, coming alongside, aiding those who need help. You make provision and you provide a atmosphere that would be lucrative to flourishing. Protect. Protect. There's a protection element too. Like the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, they did not lead well. And the way it was defined by them not leading their nation well was that they exposed the sheep. They didn't protect the sheep. That was one way. And that was a violation of their leadership. the responsibilities. Apply that over to the man. He's to be sure that he provides and has a sense of natural God-given responsibility to step forward to put himself between the threat and a woman or his children or others. You know, that's that I'll take the bullet to protect the others. And there's a sense of honorable fitness here. There's a chivalry in the way God created men and masculinity to be. It's not the ISIS thing that's going on where they're using women and children as human shields. That is backwards, and that is vile to our sense. Men are to protect and guard, not only just in the physical side, but also spiritual dangers too. You got to step in the way of error and sin as it comes and encroaches on our families and our people. Okay, and what does that look like? You know, walk a woman to a car at night? Yeah, absolutely, chivalry. Watching for threatening people standing in the alleys, you know, or even, you know, I observe this once in a while. You know, you go to the gym, you can't help but see the stuff that goes on there, and the masculine type men are going after the women who are married or whatever. That type of stuff, you know, someone's got to step in there and, hey, you know what, back off. She's married or whatever. She obviously doesn't want you talking to her. Just stuff like that, that is just to our nature. We just have to do those things because it's to protect those who may be taken advantage of or who are vulnerable. Okay, the next line, the next word there is women. We're to protect women. So by definition, when we look at masculinity, it has to have included in there the relationship to women to distinguish it, okay? That makes sense. So it's an important feature. It gives us the primary biblical thrust of what it means to be a man. They're to lead, they're to love women in ways that are biblically appropriate, bring glory to God. This is not just wives, but even in our relationship with other women to varying degrees, as you see the statement, in ways appropriate to men's differing relationships. You have different relationships with certain women, children, young girls, or whatever. As a masculine, as a man who wants to be appropriate, there are certain ways in which those need to be defined and some ways that are inappropriate. So you hold the door open. Yeah, that's pretty typical. We would understand that. Let the women sit down first or whatever. My dad used to always, if it's still practiced that way, woman comes into the room, he stands. He gets up from his seat. You know, that was just chivalry, and we thought, okay, is that a social construct? Well, actually, it's part of what God has built in, and this is a respect that we have. There's a certain relationship we acknowledge and see as appropriate towards the opposite sex. That would be part of our definition. You don't speak to women in certain ways. You don't strike a woman. We used to get in fights as brothers. Most of my brothers around my age growing up, but one sister, younger sister, boy, if we laid a hand on her, we would hear it from my dad. But we could hit each other all the time and wouldn't care less. So there's something to that, and I respect that, my dad holding that standard. Okay, what is appropriate? And it is appropriate in differing relationships, and I've already kind of addressed that. Okay, so we're kind of laying this out and looking at basic leadership and appropriateness of it, protection, leading, providing. There's a lot of ways that this can be expressed. If you're a single man, there are ways this is expressed and should be expressed in relationships with women. By the way, you don't treat women in the church as like they're your wife. They're not your wife, so that's not an appropriate way. There's different ways. Not required to submit to you because you're a man. The only requirement in the scriptures is the wife to submit to their husband and to submit to God. So there's things that you just need to have the Bible help us there and define for us. But bottom line, when we come back to it, and we're trying to get this definition of what is masculine, there is only one Adam that defines it all, and it is our Christ, right? The first Adam blew it and failed, needed redemption, reconciliation, biblical wisdom, and guidance. Second Adam did not blow it. He's the model of perfect righteousness and thus the model of manliness. He obeyed perfectly absolutely perfect person to be in a relationship with, to entrust yourself to, right? Then that would be the, our masculinity defined right there. Man is not to abuse his authority. Christ never abuses authority. He uses authority to the benefit of everyone. He didn't waste his responsibilities. He took everything and he was not passive and lazy about it. He took it upon himself and he had relationships with men and women and people in a way that was appropriate in each case and was right and was good. Men are to follow Christ, therefore. We're to exemplify Christ. We're to put on Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ. Fill our hearts with the truth of Christ. And we do that and act accordingly upon those responsibilities and stewardship as one, as the ones in authority, as ones who lead, then we are fulfilling what is this masculine definition. Okay? So if you're like, well, what does that mean for me? Well, just look at Christ, become like Christ, and how does would Christ relate to others? There, that's a good start. That's a good place to be. All right. Well, I got to cut you off because we're running late. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time. I know there's a lot of material here to work through, and I pray that you would help us to think through some things here and see where each of us have fallen short and failed, and to repent from those things and to see where some areas need more attention, and help us to be obedient to that and faithful to you, and may you work in us the image of Christ and molding us into his image that we might reflect him. You've made each of us different. You've made each of us with a little different personality, a little different attitude, and the way we see things and view things. But bottom line is, you desire us to be following Christ, and the skills and the attitudes and the personalities that you've blessed us with. May we use it in a way that honors Christ and does not dishonor the design that you've given. We thank you, Lord, for our morning. May you bless the rest of this day in his name. Amen. All right.